Well, we come this morning to the 10th Psalm. Psalm 10. We mentioned last week that there is a fairly common thought that Psalms 9 and 10 are, in effect, part 1 and part 2 of the same psalm. We're not laying claim to inspiration on that thought, only to say that they are closely connected, and the reason why this thought is fairly common is because in the Hebrew, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are a continuation of an acrostic. And, half of it is in Psalm 9 and the other half is in Psalm 10. So you can understand that if they were not connected, it would be hard to explain why Psalm 10 would pick up with the acrostic that was left off in Psalm 9. And I hope you'll remember that we covered the fact that Psalm 9 is prophetic, and because Psalm 9 is prophetic, we also believe Psalm 10 is prophetic. Of course, those who skipped out without permission would not have known that, so we'd just like for you to just be brought up to speed that Psalms 9 and 10 are prophetic. It is. We did miss you, and we're very, very glad that you had a nice time. Yes, Bobby. Only in that it's like a musical compilation of thoughts. Oftentimes, in poetry, the structure of poetry is to follow an alliteration. Sometimes preachers on Sunday morning, for example, will have an alliterated sermon so that it can be better remembered, more easily remembered. And it seems that the structure of these two psalms is just to help us in the flow of thought and to remind us of the progression. When we think of a prophecy, oftentimes the fact that it's laid out orderly beforehand helps us to get a better picture of what the psalmist or the prophet is saying. So I would simply suggest that, like, alliteration helps us to remember the point better. Probably the acrostic helps us to remember the point made as well. Now, I'd like to read from verse 1 of chapter 10. You'd follow along, please, quietly in your Bible. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked and his pride persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. And we'll stop there for just a moment. Now, we have looked at a number of different types of psalms. We've looked at the devotional psalms. These are psalms that are not, shall we say, full of theology, but they are full of devotional thoughts that comfort us and strengthen us and encourage us. There are imprecatory psalms. These are psalms prayed or sung at a time when wicked men are in places of great authority and the psalmist is praying for God to take them down. That's the imprecatory psalm. There is the messianic psalm, and this is a psalm having to do with the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the reign of Christ at some point. It brings before us some portion of the life of the Lord Jesus. That's a messianic psalm. Now we're looking at prophetic psalms. This is one of those aspects of the psalms that I think we often overlook or forget, that David was both a king and a prophet. Now remember, he was not a priest. Only the Lord Jesus was all three. Prophet, priest, and king. David, however, was both a king and a prophet. And these psalms are looking forward to the man of sin that will appear during the tribulation period. And we read about these thoughts in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Now, if you were a part of our study when we covered the book of the Revelation, you'll remember that a large portion of the midsection of the book of Revelation has to do with the appearing of this man. Now, the question is often asked, and I heard it asked not too long ago, do you believe the man of sin is alive on planet Earth today? We don't know for sure. It is possible, though, isn't it? The rapture could take place, as we know, at any moment. And I should stop here for just a moment because I'm aware that some terms are not familiar to everyone. I remember one time speaking with my mother about Bible prophecy, and my mom was a believer, but she had never really gotten involved in Bible study and so forth until late in life. And she stopped me and she said, "Now, what is the rapture?" I said, "Well, Mom, that's the teaching in Scripture that tells us that the Lord Jesus is going to come back from heaven with his angels and with all the believers that have already died and gone on to be with the Lord. The rapture is when he comes in the air. He is going to come bodily. There is going to be the voice of an archangel. There's going to be the trumpet of God, and all at once, all the believers on the entire face of the earth go up all at once in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we go back to heaven." Now that term, rapture, while it is not found in Scripture, is certainly described in Scripture. The word rapture is not found. But then again, neither is the word Trinity. These are terms that we have used to describe an event. The Trinity speaks of God in three persons. The rapture speaks of the Lord coming in the air to take us home to be with himself. Now, the timing of the rapture is that nothing has to be fulfilled before it can take place. There are no unfulfilled scriptures, and I want to emphasize, there are no signs pointing to the rapture. No signs whatsoever. We often hear things like this, and I say this lovingly, but people will say that the seasons are changing, so the rapture must be near. Absolutely not. We might hear people say, well, things are taking place overseas and with Israel and so forth, so the rapture must be near. No, there are no signs to the rapture. To be accurate, we might say that God's dealings with Israel point to his second coming, and if the second coming is closer, then the rapture must be that much closer. But there are no signs to the rapture. It could take place at any moment. It could have taken place in Paul's day. They were looking for the rapture. And so the great exhortation of the New Testament is, Christ is coming, it may be today. The Lord wants us to live that way. Often we get it theologically set in our minds, we know Christ is coming, but sometimes we get so preoccupied with what's going on in our lives that we sort of wake up, go through the day without even giving conscious thought, so the Lord may be here today. He's coming. And we don't know when, but he is coming. That's called the rapture. Now, when we think of the rapture, that really is the beginning point of Bible prophecy as we see it in the future. Because the prophetic events that the Old Testament prophets saw were the mountaintops or the mountain peaks of prophecy. They didn't see all the details. They saw the tops of the mountains. They didn't see the valleys. We were getting into this last week. They didn't see all the details that we have now because of New Testament books. They didn't see the church, for example. We now know that the church occupies the dispensation between the giving of the law and the messianic reign of Christ. So we are in the church age today. It has lasted 2,000 years, and it will last until the rapture takes place. Now, what is yet to take place in Bible prophecy once the rapture takes place? That's what David is pointing to in this psalm. Now, it's an incomplete picture. He didn't have all of the pieces to the puzzle like we have now that we have the book of the Revelation. So David saw in part, and if we understand that, we'll have a better understanding of what he was writing about, keeping in mind at the same time that he didn't have all the details. I like to describe it this way. He was doing a black and white drawing. Now we know how to do a full color drawing. He just sketched it because that's all he saw. But now, what was he seeing? He didn't see the rapture. You might put this in your notes, at least in your mind, make a note of this. The rapture is not clearly taught anywhere in the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, the rapture is not taught in the Old Testament. Now there are types and shadows of the rapture, but it is not clearly taught until we come to the New Testament. And I believe the first reference in the New Testament to the rapture is John 14. That very familiar verse. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I believe that's the first reference in the New Testament to the rapture. Now, some may be asking this question, but Johnny, what about Matthew 24? And I'm glad you asked that question. Let's go for just a moment to Matthew 24. Holding your place in Psalm 10. And let me read from verse 3 of Matthew 24. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." And let's stop there for just a moment. I really would like a pair of hands on this one. How many of us have heard that one of the signs of the near coming of Christ is that there will be wars and rumors of wars? Can I see your hand? All right, me too. I'm putting my hand up higher than anyone else. All right. Now look, please, at verse 6, and let's read it. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but what? The end is not yet." It's clear there that the Lord Jesus is saying there have always been wars and rumors of wars. I don't know how accurate it is, but one historian went back and from the beginning of time came up with this calculation that on the face of the earth there have only been something like 40 years in our entire history where there has not been a war between some faction, some nation, some village, somewhere on the face of the earth. There have always been wars and rumors of war. Someone has said that peacetime is just that amount of time it takes to reload. And so there have always been wars and rumors of wars. The Lord Jesus said that is not a sign to his coming. Now let's continue reading in verse 7. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And my understanding of that phrase, beginning of sorrows, would be the description of a mother about to give birth to her child. And this would be the beginning of the birth process. She has carried this baby now for 9 months, but just as the baby is about to be born, those birth pains become more and more intense. And so this would be the beginning of the coming of the Lord Jesus, but not the full event. So there are certain signs that we can look to, and when we see those things taking place, the Lord Jesus said, this is the beginning of sorrows, or you know the coming is near by these things happening. So ladies, when you gave birth to your children, how did you know the process was about to begin? That's what the Lord is describing here. So look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. Now, if we could stop there for just a moment. I believe the scene described here, beginning at verse 9, is the tribulation period. The tribulation period. So if the tribulation begins in verse 9, when did the rapture take place? Sometime prior to verse 9. But the rapture is not mentioned in chapter 24. This is Jewish, and these are instructions to Jews concerning the coming kingdom. So, the many being offended, verse 10, many false prophets, the lawlessness, and the gospel of the kingdom in verse 14, where is that fulfilled? There's an interesting question for us. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Based on our study in the book of the Revelation, who did that preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to all the world? Remember? 144,000 sealed evangelists. And they covered the entire world with the gospel of the kingdom. Remember? And there were the two witnesses killed in the street. This is all tribulation event. Then look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That verse 15 refers to the man of sin going into the temple claiming to be God. And you'll also remember that from Revelation. It's at this point that the tribulation moves from the tribulation period to the great tribulation, or the second half of the tribulation, referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, look down. A little further in the chapter, and let's go to verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, just for emphasis, let me ask the question, this coming of the Son of Man, in verse 37, is that a reference to the rapture, or his second coming in glory. Second coming in glory. It's not a reference to the rapture. There are no signs to the rapture. Let me continue reading, verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will also be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Now, is that a picture of the rapture? No. No. You say, well, wait a minute. Two men in the field, one taken, the other left. Often, the suggestion is made that the one taken is taken up in the rapture, and the one left is left behind to go into judgment. But actually, it's exactly the opposite. The one taken is taken away in judgment, just like the days of the flood. You'll recall? Those taken in Noah's day were taken away in judgment by water. And the ones left, Noah and his family, were taken safely through the flood. And that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. Then another illustration, verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. This is not one taken in the rapture and the other left to go on into judgment. It's actually the opposite. The one taken is taken away in judgment, and the one left goes into the millennial reign of Christ. So the signs in Matthew 24 are not to the rapture. The signs are to the second coming of Christ. And this is important because we get confused looking at current events. We think, well, current events concerning Israel and concerning the weather and concerning the economy and concerning all of these things. If we think that these events are pointing to the rapture, we're going to get discouraged. You can't pick up your newspaper and read any event and link that to the rapture. All of those events may point to the second coming, but not to the rapture. Now, David was looking into the future, and he did not have Matthew 24. He did not have the book of the Revelation. What we're reading about now in Psalm 10 is David seeing, by the help of the Holy Spirit, the man of sin. Actually, the man of sin and the false prophet always work together. The false prophet and the man of sin, in some ways, are just two sides of the same personality. Even though they are two distinct persons, they work in conjunction. It is the devil's man. He is going to come and institute the mark of the beast. He is the one who will demand the entire world bow down to worship him. And now David, even though he's seeing only a very fuzzy picture, is writing in Psalm 10 of the coming of this man and God's dealings with him. So keep that in mind as we read these verses. And I'd like to go back to verse 3 of Psalm 10. The wicked boast of his heart's desire. Now, who would that be then? The man of sin, the false prophet. That's right. He's boasting. We got a little bit of a taste of this when we saw Goliath standing out defying the armies of Israel. And remember that Goliath is an Old Testament prototype of the man of sin who is yet to come. Goliath standing out there, head and shoulders above every other man in Israel, defying God and the armies of Israel. He is an Old Testament picture of the man of sin defying God and defying Israel. And how did the Lord take care of the giant? The little man called David, with a sling, and had his head cut off. Well, God is going to use his greater son, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ to come at just the right moment to do battle with the man of sin. And just as Goliath was defeated in plain view of the entire world, the man of sin is going to be destroyed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives us cause for rejoicing. Now David is writing about that in prophecy. Let me go then to verse 6. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Now this, of course, is an understatement concerning the man of sin. He comes on the scene, I think, right after the rapture takes place. Or very, very close to the rapture. He comes on the scene. He is considered a genius, a politician, a general. The world thinks that he is the Messiah because there's evidence in the book of the Revelation that he received a mortal wound in his head and then was resurrected. And the world thinks this is the Messiah. And the nation Israel makes a league or an agreement with him. And for the first several years of the tribulation period, Israel is enjoying peace like they have never known before. Then he takes his change and begins to persecute the nation Israel. And at that point, these things said of him are true. I'll start again at verse 8. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. And this is the way the man of sin will defy. When he comes on the scene, he is Satan's masterpiece. And the world is going to be ready for a man to deliver them from all their trouble. Those of you who are with us for the study of the Revelation, you know, just in the opening days of the tribulation period after the rapture takes place, the world goes through horrible things. A quarter of the world's grass is burned up. The economy begins to decline, and there's death and war and starvation, and the world is just in a mess, and they're looking for someone to deliver them from their mess. And this man comes on the scene and makes all of these promises, and the world bows down to him. This is going to take place. And these are the utterances of this man, the man of sin, given to us in verses 1 through 11. So what I've done in my Bible is drawn something of a line between verses 1 and 11 and summarized them, calling them the man of sin, false prophet, the man of sin. Now there is a change at verse 12. We are at the midpoint of this chapter. And at this point, it is time for God to work. And I should say here that there are secondary applications to this being the man of sin. This could be the rise and dominion of evil in a country. I'm sure the Jews during Hitler's reign would have read these verses, and they would have been convinced in their minds that a man like Hitler was being described in these verses. Can you imagine those gas chambers and lining up Jewish families, putting them on trains with the promise that they were going to a safe haven for them to last out the war? And when they got to where they were going, they began to even take gold fillings out of their teeth and literally stole every penny that the Jews had. Someone came up with this figure that Hitler got from the Jews during World War II, $55.5 billion. That was his motivation. He wanted their money. And gas, some believe, 6 million innocent people. Others suggest up to 12 million innocent men, women, boys, and girls. That is an application of this kind of man. But the fulfillment is the man of sin during the tribulation period. Now, what will God do about it? Let's read at verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief. You repay it by your hands. The helpless commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none, or until it's all gone. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. And that man of the earth, I believe, is a direct reference to the man of sin. The man of the earth may oppress no more. Now, we have Matthew 24. We have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We have the book of the Revelation. We have 2nd Peter. How is all of this going to turn out? Aren't you glad this morning that as a child of God, you're on the winning side? I was in the men's room, and dear old brother, he's been a preacher for many, many years, was coming out. He was greeting another preacher coming in, and the younger man said to the older, he said, brother, how are you doing? He said, I'm doing just fine. He said, I read the book, and I know how it all turns out. And regardless of what we may be going through on a day-by-day basis, the little ups and downs, we know how the big picture is going to turn out. Here's the truth. God, Christ, wins. They win. And we have been made more than conquerors through Him who loves us. We're on His side. Make no mistake, He's not on our side. God is too big to take sides. We're on His side by faith in Christ. God is going to allow Satan all the rope he needs to hang himself. Satan is like a little yard dog running loose on a rope. And if you've ever seen a dog just take off as fast as he can go, and all of a sudden come to the end of his chain, he goes no further. But there are paw and fur just in midair. Just hits the end of the chain and he goes no further. Well, God gives Satan permission to do certain things, but Satan can do nothing without God's permission. And in the tribulation period, God is going to turn over the earth to Satan for a while, and Satan is going to do his utmost to gain this world as his kingdom. And the reason for all of this is to reveal the heart of man. God doesn't break a sweat during this time. I say that reverently. It's all under His control. Sometimes I think through faulty teaching, we think that God is just a little bit stronger than Satan. And there's this battle going on, and God is just a little bit ahead of Satan. God has no equal. He has no opposite. God does not break a sweat in this conflict. He's all sovereign. God is not the least bit threatened. He's God. He's in control. Now, He does give Satan permission during the tribulation period to have sway over the hearts of unbelieving men, so that at the great white throne judgment, God is just, and He can point at their behavior during the tribulation period and fully reveal to them what they did, so that at the great white throne judgment, God is just in meting out judgment on unbelievers. He does all of this for a reason. And so, here's the way, briefly, it's going to turn out. The man of sin reaches that place of dominance. He is considered God by the world. The world bows down to him. That remnant of Jews who will not bow, who will not receive the mark of the beast, are murdered, they're martyred, they're hunted, and the nation Israel goes to Petra and hides. And it seems to me, and they stay there until just the right moment when the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the end of Satan's character and what Satan is going to do, gives him that permission to carry out certain things on the earth at just the right time, coming from glory, riding on a white horse, having in his hand a sword. The Lord Jesus is going to come back and destroy his enemies, and he's going to rescue his people and set up his earthly kingdom, and the Jews go right through the tribulation into the millennial kingdom of Christ, and he rules and reigns, and scripture says, then righteousness will dwell in the earth. That's what all of this is headed to. And we don't know the exact time or date. We do know exactly what is going to take place. Now, you and I will be in heaven. Whether we can see all of these events on earth or not, we simply don't know. We'll probably have so much to be watching up there that we probably will not be too concerned for what's going on the earth. By that time, all of our questions answered, all the wrinkles ironed out. We've already been satisfied that God does all things well. And by the time the great white throne judgment takes place, God has ushered in the day of God, and we enter into the eternal state perfectly happy in his presence. And what we'll be doing for all that time, we don't know. We can only say that God in his creatorial genius will thrill us for all eternity at how much he loves us and what he has provided for those who love him. It's going to turn out well. And to think that Satan is mounting a legitimate threat to the throne of God is to reveal a lack of understanding of who God is. He is not the least bit threatened. Aren't we glad he's sovereign? He's all-powerful. With him there is absolute power. He shares that with no one except by permission for a little while. And then, in the eternal state, we do know this, we'll enjoy God, the Lord Jesus, one another for all eternity. And we just can't begin to put a time value on it. How long will it last? Forever. Never grow old, never grow sick, never see a sin again, and for all eternity we'll enjoy him. That's hard to understand, but that's what the promise is all about. Well, time for a few questions or comments. Any questions about Psalm 10? Any comments about anything that was covered this morning? Yes, ma'am.
How can Satan believe that he's going to win in the end when he knows that he's going to change the Lord allows him to own so much privilege and so far to go? How can he believe he's going to win?
That's a very good question. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Actually, let's go back to verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Did everyone hear the question? How can Satan really believe he's going to win when he has the scripture, he knows he's on a chain, so to speak. How does he really think he's going to win this battle? Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. I believe that is a reference to the condemnation the devil fell into in the beginning at the fall. This is before the creation of man, all the way back in Genesis, when Lucifer, his name originally was Lucifer, lifted up with pride, coveted the throne of God. Now, thousands of years later, Paul writes and says, don't let an elder, don't appoint from novices, or don't appoint a novice to be an elder in the local church, because in his youth, he may be lifted up with pride, the same pride that the devil fell into. And I believe there is the key to this question. Satan is lifted up with pride, and blinded by pride, he really believes he can win. He really believes it. And remember, Scripture says that Satan is a liar, he is the father of lies, and he cannot tell the truth. Well, one of the things we know from Scripture about liars is, if a liar continues to lie to a certain point, he not only loses the ability to tell the truth, he loses the ability to believe the truth. At that point, psychiatrists would say he's become psychotic. He's become a pathological liar. He cannot only not tell the truth, he can't believe the truth. They lose a concept of what truth is all about. Well, Satan, I believe, is such a liar that he not only cannot tell the truth, he cannot believe the truth. And so when he looks at Scripture, it's colored through his pride. And it's almost as if, like the 10th Psalm says, he puffs at God. He says, I'll show you. I can win this thing. That's what Satan believes to this very day. I do not believe for a moment that Satan is absolutely convinced he's going to lose. Therefore, he just worked a little harder to lose. That has never made any sense to me. Satan is working harder because he believes he can win. What a revelation it's going to be the day when Christ comes back from glory and cuts off the giant's head. And he is kicked into the lake of fire and will be there for all eternity. I believe that's the answer to your question. That's right. And Satan is the father of all that. Yes, sir. A recent convert, someone who has not had experience in the things of God, just newly saved. And there's nothing wrong with being a novice, obviously, but don't give him a place of leadership in the church. Saved on Monday, an elder on Sunday, let's not do it that way. Let him mature a little. Phil.
John, you applied this prophetic language that but when I read through a lot of headlines, I kept thinking that I'm working in this. There are people that just are on the day that do all the things that are in their mind.
That's right.
And then my other question is, do we know who wrote my Bible paraphrase? Psalm 9 was written by David, Psalm 10 was written by David.
The only way I think we can have any real assurance that David wrote it is if it's part one and part two of the same psalm. Beyond that, we would be cut loose from knowing for sure who wrote it. If it's not connected to Psalm 9, it would be an anonymous psalm. But I agree with you, there is an application here to any wicked man or wicked government or wicked family that abuses the people of God. This is a good psalm to be reminded that you may be under someone's thumb, you may be mistreated by someone somewhere along the line, but in the final analysis, it's all going to come out in the wash, and God is going to make it right. Wicked men are going to be accountable to God for the way they rule. One of the reasons we're told to pray for our president, for the leaders of our nation, for kings, and for all that are in authority. The reason we're to pray for them is because one day they're going to give an account to God for the way they rule. President Bush is going to stand before God and give an account to God for the way he rules. And we want to pray for him so that during his administration, the gospel can go forth freely. The people of God will not be mistreated. The work of God can go on. The next president that comes into office, to whomever that may be, we assume that will be God's appointment because God sets up rulers, puts rulers down. I'm convinced that every nation gets the ruler it deserves. And that's a scary thought. So whomever rules, we should pray for them that they would understand that they are to give an account to God for one day for the way they rule. And all of this is going to come out at the great white throne judgment, the judgment of the nations. We're going to see all of this handled in a righteous way. And God is going to settle all the accounts and make everything right. Every person who's ever been wronged, if the person who wrongs them is unsaved, there will be an apology before the entire universe for what they did wrong. It's going to be made right. Okay? Any other comments or questions?
Would you say you have some indication that maybe he is winning?
I think it would surprise us if we were able to see the devil, didn't we? And we think red face, horns, pitchfork tail, bloodshot eyes. He would be, if we are led to believe that he looks still today, at least somewhat like he looked in the beginning, he would be an absolutely breathtakingly beautiful creature. And for that reason, so very persuasive. We know from the book of the Revelation, he's a powerful speaker. He's able to sway the masses. And when Satan's man comes on the scene, the world is going to just bow down before him. Yeah, he thinks he's winning. So few Christians today.
An angel's shining light.
Yeah.
And overwhelm people with his birth.
Marvel not that Satan is transformed into an angel of light. He has his preachers in every denomination. He has churches. He has missionaries. He has religion, politics, education, all in his hands. This is his death. And the tribulation is going to be the zenith of that death. That's why we're pilgrims and strangers passing through. This is not our home. This is, for the time being, Satan's world. He's the god of this age. But God has given him that permission for a little while, just to prove the hearts of men. I don't believe so. I think it's reserved for that great delusion. Thessalonians speaks of the great delusion that will sweep the world away and they'll believe the lie. The lie there is what he says about himself, that he's God. Going to be, it says, even the very elect would be deceived if they were not preserved. Even the very elect, even Israel, would think he was their Messiah if they weren't preserved through it. Yes, ma'am.
He's the one he murdered. What happened to
them? I believe when they are murdered, of course, their bodies are buried. I believe they go to heaven. They will join the church in heaven. There's some debate about that. Some believe that since they're not a part of the church, that they stay, that their bodies go into the ground, and they sleep until the resurrection. I believe that their body goes into the ground, their soul goes to heaven, and they come back with the Lord when he comes in power and great glory. Yes, they are. Those Jews killed for the name of Christ during the tribulation, yes, they are what we call completed Jews. The fact that, because they would not receive the mark of the beast during the tribulation period, that is a sign that they rejected Satan and believed the gospel of the kingdom. The specifics of the gospel of the kingdom are a little different than the gospel of the grace of God. And that's another 2-hour session I guess we better not get into right now. But, the gospel of the kingdom is what John the Baptist preached before Christ came. Repent and receive Christ as your Messiah was John's message. When John passed off the scene and the church age began, then it was the gospel of the grace of God, believe on Christ and enter the church. The gospel of the kingdom is believe and enter the kingdom. The gospel of the grace of God is believe the gospel and enter the church. Well, the church age will have then been finished, so the gospel being preached will be the gospel of the kingdom, repent, receive Christ, and enter the kingdom. The church will have been finished at that point. The bride is complete and we go up and meet our bridegroom. Yes, they certainly do.
My master, you called me witness and see him tell me the gospel. And he said, I'll tell you the gospel of the kingdom. So I believe the kingdom was already here.
Yeah, they are just, what's the word, wrong. That's right. Not a part of the church. Mm-hmm. Because his ministry came before the church age began, he was taken home to heaven before the church was started. So in that sense, he was a preacher of the kingdom. It stopped when the church age began. All those saved during the church age are a part of the church. When the church is raptured, the kingdom begins again. And so Jews are kingdom subjects, not church members. And I'll just say this in 30 seconds we have left. One of the great problems that we're seeing in our day and age is a confusion between kingdom preaching and church age preaching. That is a tremendous source of confusion. If we believe that the gospel of the kingdom, which is primarily Jewish, is for the church, then we get into prosperity teaching. God promised prosperity to Israel in their earthly reign. He never promised prosperity to the church because all of our riches are in heaven, correct? Well, these prosperity preachers now who are taking Old Testament passages and referring those to the church are confusing the people of God. And if you're not wealthy, healthy, and wise, according to them, you're out of the will of God. If you're right with God, according to them, you'll have millions of dollars. You'll have mansions to live in. You'll dress like you just owned your own jewelry store. All of this is promised to you because they take passages made to Israel during the kingdom and apply it to the church. And I think we're being gracious in saying that some of them, perhaps their motives are right, perhaps, but their method is wrong. And there are very few believers in the church age today who are enjoying the prosperity that these men teach is our birthright. Our home is in heaven. Our riches are in heaven. Our blessings are spiritual in heaven. And so there's great confusion going on today. And I could name a few names, but I'll refrain. All right, our time is going up. Right. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for his love for us, and thank you for his ministry at thy right hand for us even this morning. We thank you that he prays for us around the clock, and even when we have lost view of what he's doing, he's still there at thy right hand praying for us and calling our name. Thank you, our Father, for the promises that we have been reminded of this morning, that the Lord Jesus is coming again. May that truth be real to us. Grip us with that truth, that Christ is coming again. Our Father, we pray for the unsaved around the world today to hear the gospel and to come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Thank you for our sweet fellowship. May each and every one leave this place this morning strengthened and edified and built up and encouraged and blessed for having been here. We pray in Jesus' dear name.